So have you ever had the experience of wanting something really, really bad for a long time, finally getting it, and then having it turn out to be something that you really didn't want? They say that for a boater, the best 2 days in their life is the day that they get their boat and the day they get rid of their boat. But it's not just about boats. It can be about cars. I have a friend that wanted to get an old BMW 2001 and finally found one, bought it, and it spent much more time in the shop than it did in his garage and became a money pit. He is, you know, wishing that he had just never wished for the car. It can be with pets. I remember when we moved back from Japan, we sort of bribed the kids into being happy about coming back from Japan to the States. And we said that when we move to America, we will have a big enough place to live that we can get a dog. And so, you know, Kip and his brother Kai and I were really excited about getting a dog. Lois knew better. She knew what to expect. But, you know, we got back and we got the dog. And we were so excited when we got it until we got it. You know, and you know, you have to feed it and walk it every day and clean up the mess in the backyard. And then there are all those things that dogs chew up when they're young. I remember having a 50-foot garden hose and went to work one day with a 50-foot garden hose and came home with 10 5-foot garden hoses. And it just reminded me that you really have to be careful what you wish for, because often you'll get the things that you wish for and they don't turn out to be like you thought they were going to be. Habakkuk had that experience. Habakkuk is an Old Testament prophet, 3 chapters long. Has anybody read Habakkuk? A few of you, okay? Habakkuk is kind of a unique prophet. Most prophets in the Old Testament speak to the people on behalf of God or about God. Habakkuk is just sort of the reverse. He spends his time talking to God about the people. And what we see in these 3 chapters that we're going to be looking at from now until the end of August is basically Habakkuk interacting with God about the people of Israel, more specifically the people of Judah. Before we get into today's passage and read the first 11 verses, I think it's important that we have a little bit of a historical background so that we know really the context in which Habakkuk is speaking. Habakkuk was, like I said, an Old Testament prophet. We don't really know anything about him apart from this little 3-chapter book found right after Nahum. So if you want to look for Habakkuk in your Bible, you'll find it just before Nahum and right before Zephaniah. And then you can use your table of contents to find where those are, but it's before you get to the New Testament. Habakkuk doesn't appear anywhere else in Scripture, but yet his authority or the authority of his writing is never really questioned in Jewish history or in the early church. Everybody really took it that Habakkuk was a prophet ordained by God to pin these words that we're going to be looking at these next few weeks. He was a prophet in the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah. And if you remember that after Solomon died, the nation of Israel, God's covenant people, was divided into 2 countries. There was the northern 10 tribes that were called the nation of Israel, and then the southern 2 tribes of Benjamin and Judah went by the name of Judah, since Judah was the larger and more dominant tribe. It's believed that Habakkuk was written somewhere in the early 7th century B.C., sometime probably before 612 B.C. when Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, fell. It was believed that, looking at some of the internal evidence of the book of Habakkuk, that this was written while Assyria was still the dominant world power, but in somewhat of a state of decline. At that time, what was going on in the nation of Judah? Well, if you remember, as Judah really the people of God, both Judah and Israel, they lived under the old covenant. And remember the basic tenet of the old covenant, where God said that if you obey me, I will bless you. And if you disobey me, I will curse you. And that's basically, you can track the spiritual health of the nation of Israel throughout the entire Old Testament by looking at it, whether it was a time of blessing or a time of cursing in the land. If it was a time of blessing, you could see that the people at that time were following God closely, obeying his laws and revering his name. But if it was a time where there were bad things happening in the land, you can trace it to the fact that Israel had rejected God and his ways. What we see in the northern kingdom, the nation of Israel, every king that they had was a wicked king. And from the time the nation of Israel was divided, the northern tribes just had this continual progression farther and farther and farther away from God. And finally, in 722 BC, they were invaded by and destroyed by the Assyrian army. They were no more. The 10 tribes that comprised that nation, nobody really knows what happened to them. That the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah, continued on, and they had a mixture of good kings and wicked kings. But there was, it was sort of a, you know, there would be times of spiritual health and repentance and obedience, but then it would kind of fall off, and then they would sink down into times of disobedience. And then there would be a good king that would arise, and they would have a resurgence, a revival, but they wouldn't quite go as high, and then they'd start sinking down even lower, and then they'd be a blip up and then fall further and further. And in 586 BC, the nation of Judah was invaded by the Babylonians, and they were carried off into captivity. We see Habakkuk coming on the scene probably sometime shortly after the reign of Josiah. Josiah was one of the last good kings that the nation of Judah had, and there was a brief revival. It was actually during Josiah's reign that the Word of God was discovered during a temple renovation. Nobody realized that they even had a copy of the Bible around. But yet when they were clearing some old rooms out in the temple, they found a copy of the Scriptures. And it was this national revival that, wow, we have the Word of God. Imagine being the covenant people of God and not even having a copy of the law that the covenant was based upon. And so you can see how the people could get so far removed from God's ways and God's revelation. They didn't even know where the recorded copies were. But during the reign of Josiah, it was discovered, and there was a national repentance and a brief revival. And then there was a time of prosperity and blessing on the nation. But so often it happens that when life starts going good for us, we start thinking, well, I don't really need God. You know, everything's under control. I can handle it myself. And what happened to us is the same thing that happened to Israel, that as there were times of blessing and prosperity, they neglected God and fell further and further away from him. And so we find in the time of Habakkuk that the nation of Judah was on sort of this downhill slope. They had had their most recent and last revival, and they were on the downhill side of that peak. And as Habakkuk looks around and he sees the condition of God's people, it's a burden upon his heart. And like I said, instead of Habakkuk speaking to the people about God, the book is Habakkuk speaking to God about the people that he lives among. So let's look at the first 11 verses in Habakkuk chapter 1. Why don't we stand and read it together this morning? The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet received. How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? Or cry out to you, violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore the law is paralyzed. Justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous, so that justice is perverted. Look at the nations and watch, and be utterly amazed, for I am going to do something in your days that you would not believe even if you were told. I am raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwelling places not their own. They are a feared and dreaded people. They are a law to themselves and promote their own honor. Their horses are swifter than leopards, fiercer than wolves at dusk. Their cavalry gallops headlong. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like a vulture, swooping to devour. They all come bent on violence. Their hordes advance like a desert wind and gather prisoners like sand. They deride kings and scoff at rulers. They laugh at all fortified cities. They build earthen ramps and capture them. Then they sweep past like the wind and go on, guilty men whose strength is their God. Thank you. What we have here is this first interchange between Habakkuk and God in chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. And it starts out in the first four verses. Well, actually, the book itself starts out with an identification. It says the oracle that Habakkuk the prophet received. An oracle is something that we typically think of as being like a public proclamation, something with authority that's delivered to a group of people. But the Hebrew word for oracle literally means a heavy burden. It is a weight or a load that Habakkuk sensed. He looked around him at the situation, and it was this tremendous weight that he was carrying because of what he saw, and he had to unload it somehow. So God placed this burden on his heart. He recorded the words, and it's become the book of Habakkuk. And this first passage, or the first section, is Habakkuk's complaint to God. And he displays his annoyance about things. And I want to look at them in reverse order because they start out closest to him and move away. But I want to look at what was annoying him the most out there and then look backwards at it to see where it all started. And his first annoyance, or his first complaint, had to do with society in general in verse 4. He said, "Therefore the law is paralyzed and justice never prevails." Have you ever woken up in the middle of the night and had your arm go fall asleep? You wake up and there is just no feeling there. It's paralyzed, and you really want to roll over, but your arm won't cooperate, and you have to, you know, pick it up and move it, or if you drop it, it falls down and hits you in the face. Arms at that time are useless. Something that is paralyzed, it's there, but it's not functional. It's not useful. And this is what Habakkuk says has become of the law. That the law is paralyzed, it's asleep, it's there, but it's not useful. It's just there. Now, the law was much more than just social rules for conduct. The law was actually the thing that set apart Israel's unique relationship with God. It was because of the law that Israel was God's covenant people. The thing that should have been central, that the Jews should have been basing their lives upon, Habakkuk looks out in society and says that it's paralyzed. It's there, but it has no movement, it has no life. He says that everywhere you look, there is injustice, that justice never prevails. He said that the wicked hem in the righteous. And remember, again, the law provided for when justice took place, when righteousness prevailed, then God's blessing would be there. But the blessings would often be somewhat delayed from the righteousness, just like the wickedness was somewhat delayed from the disobedience. It wasn't an immediate thing. It was something that followed after. And Israel was at this point now where they were still carrying on living in the shadow of prior blessing, prior obedience that was providing a degree of blessing in society. But the people were rebelling, rejecting the law, that there was no justice, And Habakkuk knew that something bad was going to happen because God had promised that it would. And he sees the wicked hemming in the righteous, and he says that justice is perverted. The wicked were taking advantage of the righteous people, and the legal system had been twisted so that it benefited those in power. Seeing how the elite were manipulating the system and taking advantage of people was this burden that Habakkuk was bearing. And I'm sure that as we look around, we can see things in society that frustrate us as well. If you're here this morning and you see problems in this nation and you happen to be a Democrat, you will think that it's because of big business and limited government that we have the problems in this society that we have. And if you're a Republican, you'll think that it's because of organized labor and excessive government that we have the problems that we have. Don't be surprised that we have problems in our land. The children of Israel were God's covenant people. And even in a society like that where God had made this special relationship with people, there were still distortions and perversions of justice. And so a land like ours or any place else that is not made up of God's covenant people, God no longer has a covenant relationship with any nation in the world. God has truly blessed this country, but God has not aligned himself with the United States of America in a covenant agreement. God's people today are the Church of Jesus Christ. And that church goes beyond all national boundaries. God no longer today deals with people through one nation on this earth. He did at the time of Israel. And if a person was going to come to God, he would come to God through the nation of Israel. Now if a person comes to God, he comes to God through the finished, completed work of Jesus Christ on the cross. But there was a nation in the early 7th century BC that had a unique place in a relationship with God. And even in that nation, there was injustice, perversion of the law, people manipulating the system to further their own desires. And if it happened there, let's not be surprised that it happens here and other places around the world as well. But Habakkuk saw that, and it was a burden to him, this heavy load that he had to carry and he had to share. But it also became more personal than that, not just the general frustrations of what was going on in society. There were also personal things, and we see that in verse 3. Habakkuk says, "Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds." You know, it seems like the closer that things get to us, the more of an impression that they make. For example, if you're driving home from work and you notice that the traffic is just terrible, it's worse than it normally is, you turn on the radio and you hear that there's been a bad accident on the freeway. And you know, serious injuries, perhaps even fatalities, and you think of this accident, you hear about it, and it's disturbing. It's a weight. But then you get home, you eat dinner, you turn on the news, and then you actually see on the news pictures of the accident, and you see the destruction that vehicles have caused as they collide with one another. And there's something about that visual awareness that increases that weight, that burden that you feel. It intensifies that feeling of sadness or sorrow. But imagine if that accident takes place right in front of you, and you witness it firsthand, you hear the sounds, you see the sights. Those things stick with you a long, long time. When I was 11 years old, our family traveled down to California. Going down the freeway, there was an accident that took place right in front of us. I still remember it today. It's just images that don't go away. And Habakkuk sees the violence, he sees the destruction, he sees the conflict. It's something that happens right before Habakkuk's eyes. And so it's not just the overall condition in society, it's the things that he's witnessing that add to this burden that he carries. He says that he sees destruction, the vandalism and destruction of property. He sees violence, attacks on people. He sees strife and conflict, that it's always just below the surface and ready to break out at any moment. And even if corruption isn't rampant at the highest levels, it's still that when we see disturbing events at the local level and people at a local level being oppressed or hurt, that we might want to try to insulate ourselves from those things, but when we can't, it just they touch us and we can't insulate ourselves from them. Maybe you've had your house or your car broken into. Maybe you've been robbed or assaulted. Maybe someone flies off the handle at us and we experience these conflicts up close and personal, and it becomes this burden that we bear. But notice what Habakkuk does with this. He does the right thing. Typically, when we have a problem, when we are frustrated, we'll talk to other people about it. Or maybe we'll carry it ourselves, but Habakkuk does the right thing. He talks to God. And we see this in verse 2. But unfortunately, the way Habakkuk does it is complaining. He says, "How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you don't listen? Or cry out to you violence, but you don't save?" You notice that he is annoyed with God. He's frustrated that he's been praying and God's not answering. It's good to be honest with God, but we also need to be careful when we take our complaints, our criticisms, our frustrations to him, that we do it with humility. Remember Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, just ready to go to the cross. And he prays that somehow that this cup might be removed from him, that the judgment that he was to endure, if there was any other way, that it could pass. But remember how he closes the prayer? He says, "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Even the Son of God expressing humility in praying to the Father. Habakkuk comes across a little self-righteously. He's expressing himself and his frustration, but not necessarily with an attitude of humility. You know, if our attitude in prayer is one of humility, then we have our ears open to listen to the answers and rejoice when they come, regardless of what they are. But if we come to God with a sense of self-righteousness and complaining, when those answers come, especially the ones that we're not expecting, it results in a shock to our system. And that's what Habakkuk received when God told him what he was going to do. God was not blind to the conditions that existed in Israel. God knew that the people had walked away from him, had rejected him. And God had made plans to do something about it. And he gives his answer to the annoyance of Habakkuk in verse 5. He says, "Look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed, for I'm going to do something in your days that you would not believe even if you were told." Habakkuk has been complaining to God about all the things that he's been forced to see. He's having to look at injustice. He's having to look at conflict. He's having to look at violence. And God says, "Habakkuk, I want you to look someplace else. I want you to look at the nations. Look out among the nations," because he says in verse 6, "I'm raising up the Babylonians." Now, this would have been quite a shock to Habakkuk, because the Babylonians at this time were just like a little blip on the radar screen. They weren't much of a nation. They were small. They were off in the distance. It's like the closed. Remember in Elijah's day, there was the drought that had taken place for 3 years, and it sort of culminated when Elijah offered sacrifices with the prophets of Baal, and once that issue had been resolved about who God is, the famine ended, the drought was over. But Elijah sent his servant, because God had told Elijah that it's going to rain, and so Elijah told his servant to go out and look on the horizon, And the servant came back and he said, well, I don't see much. There's just this little cloud. It's no bigger than the size of a person's fist. But that cloud grew into something huge. And before long, the sky was dark and it began to pour. And the drought was over. But that huge downpour started from a cloud that was really no more than the size of the fist. That's what Babylon was like at the time that Habakkuk heard about them. They were just this little country the size of a fist. But God was going to do something. He said, I'm going to raise them up. They are going to be my instrument. And Habakkuk and probably everybody else that heard it would scratch their heads and say, how could this be? Because Assyria is the world power. They are the ones that carried off our brothers into captivity. They are the ones that control how the world operates. But God says, I'm raising up the Babylonians. And they might be small now, but they are going to be my instrument of judgment on these people that you are complaining to me about. You know, this is a good reminder. When we look at things, we have this tendency to look at things as they are to our eyes. We have a tendency to look at people as they seem to us. But when the power of God is joined together with something, the possibilities are unlimited. When the power of God was joined together with the nation of Babylon, they became a terrible force of judgment. But the power of God is also available for good in every one of our lives. And you might have a situation that you're facing where you think, well, I can't do this. This is just totally overwhelming. And it might be to you, but not to the power of God. When the power of God is joined together, especially with people who are open and available to that power, then God's power is capable of accomplishing things that we could never imagine. When you look at somebody else and you think, oh, they let me down every time. They just can't do it or whatever it might be. Don't look at the person, look at the power of God. See the potential that exists when God's power is released in a person's life. Expect not what they can do, but what God can do. God says he was going to raise up the Babylonians. And then the remaining chapters or the verses in this section, God describes both the character and the conduct of the Babylonians. He says character-wise, he says that they are ruthless and impetuous. In Hebrew, these two words rhyme with each other, and we've got a little bit of poetry involved here in this prophecy, much more poetic than English comes across. But their character, they are ruthless and impetuous. And their conduct is that they sweep across the earth, seizing what isn't theirs. And then the remaining verses expands upon their character and conduct. Verse 7, their character, it says that they're feared and dreaded, that they are a law to themselves, they promote their own honor. And then 8 through 11 describes their conduct, that their horses are swifter than leopards and fiercer than wolves. Their cavalry gallops headlong, their horsemen come from afar, they fly like vultures, they're bent on violence, they gather prisoners like sand, and they capture fortified cities. And so you get this idea of what a violent and aggressive people the Babylonians were to become. And it's funny because this is the very thing that God is complaining to God, that Habakkuk is complaining to God about the Jews being. They're violent people, always filled with conflict. And so what's God going to do to remedy that? Send a violent people for conflict. I'm sure that Habakkuk thought, no, this isn't what I was wanting. You know, I just want the violence and the conflict to end. But God says, I'm going to end it, but I'm going to end it by giving them a greater dose of violence and conflict. You know, we have this saying, what goes around comes around. And there seems to be evidence of that often happening in Scripture. The nation of Judah was a violent and contentious people. And as the remedy to that, they were going to be attacked by a violent and contentious people to get a taste of their own medicine. Think of Jacob, the grandson of Abraham. Jacob was known for something early on. He was known for being a deceiver. And you remember the story of how he deceived his father into getting the blessing that was rightfully to go to Esau. But Jacob, his dad Isaac was unable to see very well, and so he dressed up with put the wool on his arms so he would feel like his hairy brother, and deceived his dad into getting the blessing. Jacob was known as a deceiver. But then remember the love of Jacob's life, Rachel. And he promised that he would work hard for 7 years if he could get to marry Rachel. And the 7 years passed, and I'm sure he was so excited, and the wedding came, and his veiled bride was presented to him, and lo and behold, he found out that he had married his love's older sister, and he was deceived. Jacob was a deceiver, but yet deception came back to him. Remember, as Jacob was older, he had 12 sons. One of them, his favorite, was Joseph. Joseph's older brothers hated him. They despised the fact that their dad Jacob liked Joseph better than them. And so they sold him as a slave into Egypt. But they went back and they told their dad, they showed him his coat, they covered it with blood, and they said he must have been attacked by wild animals and he's dead. And Jacob was deceived again. We see him being deceived early in his life, deceived late in his life. Jacob was a deceiver who sent out deception, and deception came back to him. Israel was a nation that was filled with violence and conflict. They sent it out, and what came back to them was the promise of violence and conflict. What goes around comes around. But the same thing is true with good things as well. Do you remember in the Sermon on the Mount, it starts out Jesus talking to his followers, in a passage talking about the people who are blessed in God's kingdom. We call these the Beatitudes. And blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. And there's a passage, a section in there that says, blessed are the merciful. Blessed are those who love mercy. Why? What's the result of that? For they will receive mercy. You see, as we send mercy out, mercy comes back. The Lord's Prayer, in that same Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says that we should pray, forgive our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Forgiveness goes out, forgiveness comes back. So that as we are walking humbly with God, we can wish for things that we don't have to be sorry we wished for. Habakkuk is wishing that God would clean up all of the conflict and violence that was taking place in their society. And God said, I'm going to, but I'm going to do it with the same things that they've been putting out there. It's going to be coming back to them. You know, there's another minor prophet, just a couple of books earlier, the writing of Micah. And in Micah 6:8, it describes what God desires of people. It says that he has shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with God. And I think that this captures the entire Old Testament law, that as we do justice, that we make it our mission in life to do what God has revealed to be the right thing. But so often when we make that commitment to do that, we expect that other people will do the same. And the standards that we set for ourselves are the standards that we hold other people to, sometimes even a little higher than we hold it for ourselves. But that's where the second component comes in, to love mercy. Because as we commit to doing justice ourselves and other people let us down, then we can respond by loving mercy and not holding it against them when they don't live up to our standards. You know, when we have a tendency to point our finger at somebody else, it's always good to remember that there are three that are pointing back at us. And so when we want people to be merciful to us, we need to be merciful to them. Because what goes out comes back. But then the overall principle then is to walk humbly with God. That as we walk with God in humility, that we won't criticize and complain about the things that we see happening around us. We will humbly present those requests to God, trusting that he will do the right thing in the right time. But what is what we are called to do is that humble day by day walking with God. And as we do justice and love mercy and walk humbly with God, then we don't ever need to worry about what kind of things we're wishing for. Because if they do come back to us, we will know that God has brought them for His purpose in His time and will accomplish good for the entire world and His glory through those actions. So as we get into the book of Habakkuk, we're going to see Habakkuk's response next week to God's answer. It's pretty surprising, but we'll be looking at that. And then as he has time to process it all, the conclusion that he comes to as he seeks God on behalf of his nation. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would help us to be burdened for the things that burden your heart. Help us, God, to take things in the proper place, to present our requests to you humbly, seeking not our will but yours, and accepting yours, whatever it might be. And Father, as we see how often the things that that we do come back to us, I pray that just as that we might avoid the examples of Judah and Jacob, and that we might be those who love mercy so that we might receive mercy, that we might be forgivers so that we might be forgiven, that we can be gracious so that we will receive grace. Help us, God, even though it doesn't make sense how things could ever work out that way, that we can walk in obedience, doing the things that you call us to, trusting that in your time and in your way, the rewards that you have promised will also be ours as well. Until that day, keep us faithful, keep us strong, keep us hopeful and joyful in Jesus' name.